we ask that as we meet now around the Word, that we might meet the Lord of the Word. So we entrust our time to you and pray that we would see Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. I suspect that in almost any language you would mention that one of the most powerful words is the word freedom or liberty. I think of Patrick Henry standing in the Virginia Convention, and you think of that moment when he stood and say, "As for me, give me liberty or give me death." Or Thomas Jefferson writing those words on behalf of a new nation striving to be itself in freedom, that we are committed to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Or a Mexican Indian leading a group of rebels saying, "Men of the South, arise. It is better to die on your feet than to live on your knees." Words that have been picked up by others after him. Or I think of that picture in my mind that's frozen there of one Chinese student standing in front of a long line of tanks, committed to lay down his life that was necessary for freedom and the experience of freedom in Tiananmen Square only a few years ago, or East Germans crawling over the Berlin Wall to pull it down with their hands, or Africans rallying together at different points in history, chanting the word Uhuru for freedom and calling for that. There's something powerful, there's something gripping, there's something that grabs our emotions about the idea of political liberty, about freedom. And yet there's something deeper than that. An even more powerful drive, an even more powerful need, and it's the need not simply for political freedom, precious and significant as that is, but the need for personal freedom. Because all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, struggle against some chains that seem to hold us. Some of them are self-inflicted, and we've wrapped around ourselves with habits that bind us and attitudes that shackle us. For some, it's the experiences of life and circumstances. For others, it's the experience of what others have done to us and what we've been the victims of in our experience. And we long to be free of that. Freedom from hurt, freedom from pain, freedom from habits, freedom from failure, freedom from fear, freedom from memories, freedom from weaknesses. You can add the list and it goes on almost unendingly. If only I could be free of that. If only I could enter into a new beginning and start again and find life really coming together as I long for it. And all of us, in one way or another, with different degrees of urgency, at different times in our experience, find ourselves wishing for freedom. It's that that makes the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus so significant. Because as he comes, he is proclaiming what he's all about. It's significant not because it's his first recorded sermon, it wasn't certainly not his first, but in ancient times an emperor, a king, would come to the throne and he would issue what was known as a manifesto, something in his own hand. It would be a public declaration of his intentions, of his motives, of his ambitions, what he was all about, and that manifesto would stand and you would measure himself by it. And you would say, this is who he is, this is what he's come to do. And it's almost that sense as the Lord Jesus comes to his own home in his own synagogue, a place where he'd worship every Sabbath day for 30 years of his life, and he stands up and he issues a manifesto, a proclamation of who he is and what he's about, and the rest of his life is going to be measured against what we find in Luke chapter 4. And even now we look back, and if we want to know who he is and what he's all about, it's found here in Luke chapter 4. So I'd like you to turn with me to this very significant part of God's Word. We looked at it in a beginning way last week. But it stands here at the door of the Lord's public ministry as a way that we can understand who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And for those of you who are joining us this morning, over the next months we are going to be walking with the Lord Jesus through the pages of Luke's Gospel. As he moved through Galilee, as he taught, as he did miracles, as he demonstrated who he was, as he enlisted people around him. Because we want to know the question, what happens when God himself, the God of heaven, enters into earth and touches the lives and the world of men and women? He touches our world in a different way. But God's still touching the world through his king and his kingdom. Now in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And he now reads from Isaiah chapter 61. He'll borrow in his memory a phrase from Isaiah chapter 58. I'll point it out when we get to it. But in your margin of your Bible, you ought to have, alongside verse 18, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He, that is the Lord, has anointed me. You'll notice, by the way, just in passing, the Trinity's there. The Spirit of Yahweh has anointed me. So we have God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me, and Isaiah 61 adds the phrase, to bind up the brokenhearted. Some of our New Testament manuscripts have that as well, not very many. He has sent me to proclaim freedom, release for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind. And now he borrows words by memory from Isaiah 58:6, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We'll read on, but let's just stop there. You know, homecomings are always interesting. And to go back where you've come from and to see what's there is always one of the great experiences of life. The Lord Jesus is coming home. He'd been active. He'd begun his public ministry. He'd been raised in Nazareth. He'd grown up as a man in Nazareth. He'd entered into business in Nazareth. It was the place he'd lived virtually all his life, except for that brief interlude at the early part when he was born in Bethlehem and then fled to Egypt, or at least his parents did, and took him there. They moved back to Nazareth. And for 27, 30 years of his life, he'd lived in this little community. He'd moved. He'd centered his activity on Capernaum, only he was really an itinerant. As verses 14 and 15 tell us, he moved his way around, place to place to place, village to village, village. Over 200 villages were told in Galilee by Josephus at this particular time. He claims the smallest of them had 15,000 people. That's certainly an exaggeration, but he went to all of these little villages and he was moving back and forth. And now it's Nazareth. And he's come back. And as he'd done every Sabbath from boyhood, he does what he always did, we're told. It was his custom to go into the Sabbath day on the synagogue. He didn't just do that in Nazareth, he did that wherever he was. And in the Sabbath, or in the synagogue, there was a custom, and that was that they would begin the service, they would go through the liturgy, which was set, the saying of the Shema, that is, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The 18 benedictions of their prayer, the reading of the Torah, the law of God, a prayer based on that. And then there came the time where it would be open to a member of the synagogue, and the attendant would go and he would give the scroll to a particular individual, maybe a visitor, maybe a special individual. The Lord Jesus was known by this time, and so he's the one who is either chosen or volunteers. They're reading through the prophets, and it's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that is either asked by the Lord Jesus or handed. And he unscrolls the scroll and he comes to the place where he reads these words, carefully chosen by him. He stands to read as you did as you read the scripture. And then he would give the blessing on the Torah with great ceremony. It would be put back in the ark where the Torah was placed. And then you sat down in the front of everyone who was there and you would begin to give your sermon. You gave your sermon seated because the ultimate authority was in the scriptures. And whatever comments you made were a kind of comment upon those. But you read, as you notice in this passage, that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then in words that must have rung in their ears, and I'm not sure they understood them all, he simply says in powerful words, today, and there can be no doubt about what he means, today, as I've read it and in my presence here, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, in your ears. Or to paraphrase it, I'm the fulfillment of what Isaiah promised. Now I want you to notice in these three, or in this section, three things that the Lord Jesus is saying about himself. He's first of all declaring his identity. I am the Messiah. Messiah has come. The Spirit of Yahweh, of the Lord God Almighty, is on me. The Lord has anointed me. Now, perhaps they knew something of what had happened. The word had filtered back that Jesus had gone down to John the Baptist in the river of Jordan, and an amazing thing had happened, that there'd been this public demonstration, and nobody quite understood. And then John the Baptist had said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then there'd been others who'd talked about the healings that he'd done and the miracles that he'd done. And just over the hilltop in Cana of Galilee, water had been marvelously changed. All of those things had happened. They'd heard about what Jesus had done. They knew what he was about. But for him to stand in their midst, this person whom they'd known and watched grow up, to say, "I'm the one whom God has anointed. I'm the one whom God has appointed. I'm the expected Messiah. I'm the anointed Christ. I'm the one Isaiah talked about." And you think about Isaiah talking about the suffering servant and the prophet who was going to come in fulfillment. And later on he's going to say, although when we stop at verse 22, he hasn't yet said it, but he said, "I want you to think about Elijah, and I want you to think about Elisha, and I want you to understand that I stand before God in some way the way they stood." The greatest prophets of the Old Testament, but the expected Messiah of the Old Testament. I'm here. You need to understand the Jews had a kind of automatic response. The name Messiah was like pushing a button to them. They knew what Messiah was going to do when he came. Messiah was going to take the upstarts, Caesar, Herod, those so-called kings who ruled the earth, and he was going to tip over their thrones and dump out their power. And he was going to set up his kingdom of majesty and glory. And God's own king was going to reign on the earth, and the nations were going to be in submission to Messiah, and the nations were going to be in submission to Israel, which was going to be in its old glory, in its old place, as head of the nations, and the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. But what they heard when they heard Messiah was, "The revolution's here." And Caesar on his throne and Herod in his throne and the pretending governors who are around us serving the Romans are going to be displaced. The day of God's vengeance has come for Israel. But as the Lord says this, he's asking them not only to embrace, "I'm the Messiah," he's asking them to understand that everything they understood about the Messiah, or almost everything, was going to be turned on its head. Because he wasn't coming as they had thought he was going to come. That's why he announces not only his identity, but there is in this passage a proclamation, a statement about what his program is, what his purpose is. When I was a boy, my dad was a member of a quartet, and every Sunday evening we'd go from church to church to church, and I used to love to go with my dad, and they would sing, and one of the men in the quartet would preach. Sometimes it was my dad, usually it was one of the other men, and they would share the gospel. I just loved being there in the front row with the watching, you know, as only an 8-year-old boy can watch and listen. And my dad was singing, and the name of the quartet was the Jubilee Quartet, and my dad was the first tenor. He had a lovely voice. And he would go on, "I won't inflict it upon you," but every week without ending, they'd sing the song, "Jubilee, oh Jubilee." And that's all I'll give you. You can beg for more, but that's... but they would sing this song, Jubilee. And I love the song. I didn't have any idea, as did nobody else virtually who was there, what Jubilee was all about. And it wasn't until later I began to realize that this was a profound biblical idea. Jubilee was what happened every 50th year. And on the Day of Atonement, which is just about to come up in Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah was this week, Yom Kippur will be in a few days. On Yom Kippur, the priest would go in, he would offer the sacrifice. And it would be the way God would deal with the sins of the people. And on that day, they would blow a ram's horn, a yobel. That's why it's called a jubilee. It's related to the ram's horn. They would jubilee, they would sound the horn, and then they would proclaim liberty to the captives. And there are three R's of Israel kicked into place at that time. An easy way to remember what jubilee is about, it's about three R's. It's about release, recovery, and rest. There was the release of every debtor from his debts, and the release of every slave from his slavery. So when the ram's horn sounded, immediately, if you were a debtor, your debts were all canceled. And if you were a slave, your slavery was ended. You were a free person. Could you imagine that kind of celebration? The second thing that would happen would be there would be the return of your ancestral lands. You couldn't sell land permanently in Israel. And it would, all the lands that had been sold and you'd given up your property, all of it would return to the family again. And then the third thing that would happen would be, this would be the year of rest, because you had to let your land go fallow for a year. That is, it was a year of rest. God had promised there would be a rich harvest the year before. You had to trust God. He'd look after your physical needs, but you got a year off. Now imagine we would declare in United States of America, Jubilee, every debt canceled, every prisoner in prison set free, a little scary of a thought, all of the real estate comes back to the people who originally had it, and there'd be a year off for everybody. That would probably be a fairly exciting moment of celebration, unless you belonged in a certain category, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, the prophets picked up that Jubilee celebration, liberty, and they said, you know, that's just a picture. That's just a model of what's going to happen when Messiah comes. There's going to be release, there's going to be recovery, and there's going to be rest. So the Lord picks up that language and he says, Spirit of God is on me. He's appointed me. And notice the four things that are part of his manifesto. He's appointed me to preach good news to the poor. You think Jubilee was good news to the poor? Debts are canceled. Those who've been in debtors' slavery, because most slavery was related to debt, their debts were gone and their land was returned. But the Lord picks this up, and this isn't a Jubilee year. This is just an ordinary year, and he's using it in the synagogue and says, this is Jubilee Day. The word poor is a very strong word. It means, in the Greek language, literally a beggar. He's going to preach good news to the beggars, those who are totally without resources. The Old Testament says, to those who are afflicted. And on one level, it operates physically. But on another level, it looks at the fact that people know what it is to have a hunger within them, to have run out of resources as they live life, to be afflicted, to find themselves broken and bent under the realities of life. And the Lord Jesus says, God sent me to proclaim good news to people like that. And he sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners. We noticed last week that that's a special word. It's a word that means not people who are so much guilty of crime and put in jail. It's the word those who are prisoners of war. Those who have been taken captive. Those who become the victims of their own foolishness or the victims of other people's abuse. And he sent me to proclaim release for the captives, for those who find themselves bound by life's experiences, enslaved by sin, enslaved by circumstances. We're going to see it operating. Those who are under the bondage of Satan because they're demonic power that grabs people and squeezes life out of them. And then he says, the Lord sent me for recovery of sight to the blind. I can imagine in a small way what it's like to be blind. Now, my eyesight is not good. It's very bad in one eye and not real good in the other. And I was wandering the beach not long ago, and I just turned to my son and said, I just wish I could see properly. But imagine not being able to see at all. And all of a sudden, you can see. You can see. And the Lord's going to literally do that. He's going to touch people who are physically blind, but more than that, he's going to touch people who are blinded by life, and they're going to see. And then he says, God sent me to proclaim release for the oppressed. Remember I mentioned that in Isaiah it says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the word oppressed that means broken. One of the ministries of Messiah, he says, is to bind up the brokenhearted. And the word oppressed has about it the idea of those who've been shattered, those who've been walked on, those who've been ground down by life's experience. Proclaim liberty. This is the day of the Lord's favor, when he reaches out to people in his grace and goodness. Now let me notice two things with you that are part of the Lord's purpose. What's he saying? Jubilee's here. Jubilee's here. But there's two parts of that. The first thing he's saying is this: people are in bondage. You people in the synagogue here in Nazareth, you people that I grew up among, you people who I know, you people whom I love, you're in bondage. There's something you've got to understand about the Lord Jesus, about what he didn't say. He didn't go into that synagogue in Nazareth, and you know, it's a small town. He knew all the things that were to be known in that town. Small towns are full of gossip. They're full of, you know. But he didn't stand up and say, "You people are evil and you deserve hell." He stood up and said, "You people are broken and you need healing." And everywhere you see the Lord Jesus, you see him moving out that way. As a matter of fact, the only hellfire messages the Lord preaches are to the very people we would not tend to preach them to. I mean, if you were asked to preach a hellfire message in our modern world, you probably wouldn't go to a Bible college or a seminary to preach it. And to the faculty. That's where the Lord tended to preach those messages. But when he came to the people in the synagogue, he came with a message of God's grace. Because people were in bondage. They were in bondage by their own actions. They were in bondage to the guilt of their past failures and wrongs and misdeeds and sin. They were in bondage to their addictions. Oh, they were probably very different back then than they would be as I look around here this morning. But sinners being sinners, they had their own kinds of addictions. Kinds of things that they had a obsessive hold on their life and they couldn't break free from them. And they were in bondage to abuse. They'd been sinned against as much as they'd known what it was to sin. They live in a world which victimized people. And they knew what it was to be in bondage. And if the Lord Jesus was here this morning, he would come announcing the same thing. We're in bondage. Because our actions, our addictions, our abuses and our abusers enchain us. But then he says, not only is my statement that people are in bondage, but people can know release. People can know release. I want you to notice two words that are used here. In verse 18, it says right in the middle of the verse, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." And then right at the end of that verse, it says, "to release the oppressed." To proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed. Now, the reason I point that out is the word there is an interesting word in the Greek language. It's the same word. It's one place translated freedom, and the other place it's translated release, and it means to set free. It's the Greek word aphesis, which is irrelevant to us on one level. But aphesis has about the idea of removal, getting rid of something. But the thing that's important about it is this. Every other time it's used in Luke and Acts, it's translated forgiveness. The release he promises is the release of forgiveness. The answer to our bondage is the forgiveness of God. The Lord's Jubilee wasn't political freedom, it was spiritual liberation that was going to come because there was going to be forgiveness. There was going to be release by God, canceling our guilt and canceling our shame and canceling the consequences of our past, of intervening in our life and saying, "Jubilees come." There's recovery. There's release. There's rest. Because at the root of all our bondage is sinfulness. And even though he doesn't proclaim it here, he's going to be able to proclaim release to the prisoners. And release for the oppressed, because he's going to go and he's going to hang on a cross. And the forgiveness he's proclaiming is going to be purchased at the cost of Calvary. When he takes our place and takes our guilt. There was no way of knowing it. All they heard was Jubilee is here. And that Jubilee, which meant freedom for them, was going to mean death and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he'd come to bring freedom. And this morning, that same reality that the Lord Jesus comes to enter our lives at the point of our poverty, or at the point of our captivity, or at the point of our blindness, or at the point of our oppression. And he says, "I want you to know release. I want you to be set free. I want you to begin all over And that's why I've come. Jubilee is here. Because I'm here. Response is interesting. Let's read it in verse 22. Because there's a response on the part of the people that moves from a kind of struggling with this and an initial acceptance to beginning to think about the consequences of it. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words, literally the words of grace that fell from his lips. And I can see some of those older people. It's always like this when you see somebody who's grown up in your midst and all of a sudden they're an adult and they're doing something and you think, boy, he can really preach, and that's amazing. And that's and there's that initial sense of, that's remarkable. And they were amazed, and there's a kind of wave as he says this, and undoubtedly he said more than this, but there's a kind of wave of positive response to Jesus. But then you can almost see one nudging the other and saying, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, this is the carpenter I had to put the addition on to my house. You kidding me? This is the Messiah? Man, he was in class with my daughter back in rabbinical school. He took bar mitzvah with my son. And you know, they did a few things. Rabbi so-and-so had a couple of things to say when they were clowning around in the back of the class. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? So you kind of notice in that statement, isn't Joseph's son, and the other Gospels are clearer on this. You could read it in verse 22 and think they're impressed. Isn't this Joseph's son? Way to go, Joseph. But no, there's a skepticism that grows in, and the Lord reads them like a book. He knows exactly what's on their heart, because there's a kind of mood of amazement to skepticism, to increasing skepticism and resistance. Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do in your hometown what you've heard that you, what we heard that you did in Capernaum. Hey, we heard about miracles somewhere else. Physician, heal yourself. That could mean one of two things. It could mean, what are you going around talking? Proclaim, you got good news for the poor. You're poor. We don't see any mansions in Nazareth, and we haven't heard you built one in Capernaum. What do you mean, good news for the poor? You weren't a success in business. You haven't got this all wired together in the way things are. So it could mean, yeah, prove it yourself. Or it could mean, and it could be translated, physician, heal your own. Heal your own. I mean, what's the point, you know, the traditional statement about the shoemaker's children who have bare feet? Said, I mean, you're from Nazareth, heal your own. Look after our needs first. What are you trotting around to Capernaum and other places? That seems to be the more the sense than look after your personal self. It means heal your own people. Deal with your own issues here and us. Don't go running around elsewhere proclaiming these things. Some of those miracles we've heard about in Capernaum, we want them here as well. And yet there's a skepticism about it. It's not those miracles that you did in Capernaum. It's the miracles they say you did. And the Lord goes on to add, and you get the sense quite clearly, he knows they're resisting him. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet's acceptable in his hometown. Nobody really sees what God is doing. And when you grow up with somebody, nobody thinks you're a great person. I mean, if you babysat for somebody, it's hard to be impressed by them. If you had to change their diapers later on, it's hard to believe they're the president of the United States. Makes you a little bit eerie about how safe is our country. That's human experience. And so he says, but that's always the way it's been. God's prophets have always been rejected by the very people who ought to receive them. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. Elijah didn't go to his fellow Hebrews, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And the story is how he fed that widow, or the widow was fed marvelously, and how her son was raised from the dead. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. You need to understand, we won't go into the story, but in the time of Elisha the prophet, Israel was oppressed by a foreign nation, the nation of Syria. And Naaman was the leader of a Gentile army that was oppressing the people. Now think of the parallel. Who's oppressing the people? Rome. Whose army of occupation is in the land? But, he says, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. God poured out blessings not only on a Sidonian Phoenician woman, but on an occupying army general, and he passed over Israel. And they get fury at that because they begin to understand something of what he's saying. So verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I don't know what verse 30 is all about. Is verse 30 a miracle? Or is it the kind of personal authority the Lord Jesus exercised? Or is there something supernatural? If it's a miracle, it's an ironic miracle. The ironic miracle is the only miracle he did in their midst was a miracle to get away from them. If it's not a miracle, it's a clear sign of authority. But you know the interesting thing? He never is said to come back to Nazareth. There's a strong warning here. As far as we know, their choice was final. And he never returned. But what's going on? You can see this resistance to him and this rejection of him. But let me try and unpack it a little bit. Why? Well, one of the things is they wanted confirmation, not conviction. What they wanted was him to stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, and you know what? Your problem's the Gentiles. And I'm going to take care of the Gentiles for you, and you're okay. They're just not okay. And I'm here to deliver you. The day of vengeance, I'm going to judge the Romans, I'm going to judge the Gentiles, and all I'm going to do is just to set you free from your bondage. You're okay, they're not, I'll deal with them. And the Lord comes and says, no. I haven't come for judgment for Gentiles and blessings for Israel. I've come with grace for the poor, with grace for the captive, with grace for the oppressed, with grace for the blind, with grace for the leper, with grace for the Gentile widow. It doesn't matter what nationality they come from. I've come to set people free. I've come with jubilee. And my jubilee knows no ethnic backgrounds. My jubilee knows no immediate kind of national racist backgrounds. My jubilee's for everyone. And there's people sitting in the synagogue and say, if God's going to accept people like that, I don't want to be part of it. See, what they wanted was confirmation. You're okay. Not conviction. Do I need that kind of grace? Do I need that kind of work in my life? A second thing I think that's going on is they practice denial, not confession. I mentioned before that jubilee was good news for everybody except one group. I mean, if you were rich and that ram's horn sounded, jubilee wasn't all that great a deal. No, all of a sudden I had a nice list of accounts receivable. And it's gone, because all debts are canceled. And I had a pretty good real estate thing going. It's gone. And I built up a pretty good stable, and that's almost the way they would speak about it, of slaves. And it's gone. Was jubilee good news for the rich? Not if they were living for self-interest. Not if they were living on the basis of what they could accumulate and how they could put together issues in life. And when the Lord comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, that was the same issue. As long as people thought, I don't need jubilee. I don't want jubilee. I can do it on my own. As long as they said, I'm not poor. As long as they said, I'm nobody's captive. As long as they said, I can see. As long as they said, ain't nobody gonna walk on me. These boots are made for walking. And they're gonna walk all over you, to choose an old and well-forgotten song. But the whole point in Nazareth was that people said, we don't need you on those terms. You know, you go to England and there's a fascinating sign. You see it in places, left luggage. I love that term, left luggage. It means a place to leave your baggage, your suitcases. that's to be left there. But they were all closed when we went around because the IRA would go into the lockers and they would set off bombs. So if you were on a trip and we were on train, so we were carrying overnight stuff, he'd carry your luggage. I remember walking around Stratford carrying this bag, and we were waiting to go and see a Shakespeare play that evening, and the longer we walked, the more eloquent I got to Elizabeth. Did you have to bring all this? Did you need all of this? And the longer I walked, the more eloquent I got in my expression. By the, you know, a few hours, all she needed to have brought was a handkerchief in her purse, as far as my brilliant insight was. But finally we found a place where I could leave the luggage. You didn't have to carry it anymore. And what a sense of relief. But the problem is, if you want to carry the luggage, you have to carry it. And the people in Nazareth rejected the Lord Jesus because they were unwilling to admit, I've got a need. And Lord, I need you to carry it for me. Tucked away in the story, there's an interesting pattern. And that's what bothered the people of Nazareth so much. The Lord doesn't ask for us to come from the right background. He just asks for us to have a right attitude. And so Elijah went to a widow. And he came to the widow. And the widow did two things. She received the prophet as God's messenger. And she followed the word of God and believed his promise. It was risky. He came with an astonishing word. It says, feed me before you feed your family. He said, I don't have any food left. I've got enough for one more meal and then my son and I are going to starve to death. Feed me first. In an incredible act of faith, she believes God's messenger and her needs are provided for. It wasn't to the people who knew the most, it was to the woman who would risk in faith to believe God's messenger. And then there was Naaman. A man who was asked to admit his need. Well, that wasn't hard to admit. I had leprosy. But God says, the only way you can deal with this is on my terms. You've got to go to the River Jordan. You've got to dip in that river. And he looked at that thing and said, that's a crummy looking river. That doesn't compare. And that's a California river. We've got the Columbia. We've got the Mississippi. This little muddy stream. And the Lord said, in effect, through his prophet Naaman, that's the only way. You've got to humble yourself in the presence of God and come on the terms that he suggests. And Naaman just about walked away from it. But he came. You see, God's method's unexpected. He asks of us three things. Honesty, to admit our need. Humility, trust and submit to God. And hope, to believe in faith that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. And the reason the Lord Jesus was rejected in Nazareth was not because he wasn't who he said he was, and it wasn't because he didn't come as he said he was going to come. It wasn't because he didn't do what he said he was going to do. It was because the people in Nazareth said, I won't admit my need. I won't humble myself before him. And I'm not going to set my hope and faith in him. And they rejected him. And the great danger for us is the same thing can happen. That unless we honestly come to the presence of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I really am poor. I am a prisoner. I am unable to see. And there's a lot of oppression in my life. I'm more broken than I want to admit. Lord, Father sent you to give me forgiveness, to give me release. You died on the cross so that I could know that. Lord, I take that. But there's an act of humility in bending the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, some of us have done that, but there's a continual need to come back because what he sets loose is a process of jubilee in our life. Instantly, we're set free from the guilt of sin, but the process of knowing his ongoing liberation is a continual process of honesty and humility and hope. Lloyd Ogilvie makes the comment that the sure sign of an authentic relationship of God is you believe more in the future than you do in the past. because you believe God is the Jubilee God who sets people free because Christ died. So my question to you this morning is, are you more like the people of Nazareth or more like a Gentile widow who said, my need is real? I've got to trust because that's the only place to go. There's a beautiful passage that follows this. If the Lord had gone on to read, he would have read Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. It's one I love. He said, he wants to give us beauty, a garland of beauty for ashes of mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He wants to change our brokenness into his blessing. And this morning, I want you to sit quietly for a moment in his presence and think about who the Lord Jesus is and what he wants to do in your life. Maybe you've never trusted him. Maybe you've never come to the place of saying, Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I believe that you are God's Son, the Messiah, who came to set me free, and I need you. Or maybe as a Christian, even someone who's come in faith, you realize you've been walking back the Nazareth path rather than honestly admitting to hiding and denying. Father, speak to us now in your quietness the things we need to hear. And I pray that as your Spirit speaks to us, we might come to you in a new and fresh way and receive your gift of grace. In Christ's name, amen.